Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Well, we're in the middle of a series on Colossians called The Shadow of the Empire, uncovering the first century church. And it's a letter written to the church in Colossae by Paul. And we've been in it the last couple of weeks. And one of the reasons I wanted us to start with reading out loud from the first part of that is it sets the tone for the whole book, actually. It sets the tone for the letter that is written. There is a true need for the church to understand who Jesus really is. And in that century, in that time, there is this, they needed to know that Jesus is the invisible image of an invisible God. And I would argue that we miss that. I think there is a thread that runs throughout the book of Colossians that speaks to this idea of the majesty, the greatness of Christ, because it is the underpinning of the church. We are the body of Christ, and we play that out day in and day out, and it's the picture of the invisible God in today's world is the church, is incarnate. And I think sometimes that is a great struggle, because sometimes the church doesn't represent who Jesus really is, and then it causes confusion. But all that to say is this, is that there's two phrases in there I want you to sit on for just a minute to wrestle. We read them out loud, and the first is this: Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. That is absolutely and completely true. And if that is absolutely and completely true, then there is a vehicle by which you and I have, by which to know what the visible God is. We can read about him, we can study him, we can talk about him, we can experience being in relationship with him. But most of us, I'll make this argument and you can argue with me afterwards, is that all of us have an incomplete or inaccurate view of who the visible God is, of who Jesus is, because we learned from fallible people what it was. We learned from our experiences in life. We assumed certain things, and we oftentimes stop discovering who he is, and so we figure we have it all figured out. And so rather than gazing on the visible version of God, we often assume, as followers of Jesus, that we got it. And I want to challenge that notion this morning. And I think it is part of the struggle of being a follower in modern day world, but it's also a struggle of the first century church as well, is that to really dwell on the visible version of God, Jesus, helps us understand the invisible. And the second phrase is that, and this is similar to that, is that God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And that would take us days to unpack. But I'm not going to go there. I want you to dwell on it. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus, as God incarnate, the fullness of God was in him and is in, he is God. And to understand that and to wrestle with that and to look at it and gaze upon it and know that he condescended to us so that we could actually have a greater understanding of who God is by taking a step down and being born and walking along this earth and dying and being raised from the dead. And all of that is a picture, a visible image of God that otherwise we would not be able to see. And it allows our minds to get around this idea of what God is and who he is and how he functions in the world. And so with that, that is really what Paul is trying to, for the Colossian church, nail down. He's trying to get them to understand the idea that the more you know Jesus, the more you see the visible, it deconstructs what you think God is and who you think God is. And it allows you to construct allows you to build into your understanding of God this idea of who he really is, because you can see who he is and you can align with that. And I want to take you through Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29 this morning and ask the question. There's a verse in here that really speaks to the idea of maturity, and really what it means to be mature is to, I think, align yourself more clearly and closely with the visible image of the invisible God. Verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." This is Paul speaking. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery," and he tells us what the mystery is, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so he's setting the stage for who Paul is and what he's doing and why he's going about speaking to the churches and planting churches so that he can understand the mystery of God. And then in verse 28, he says, "He, Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." He is so passionate about it. He's been struck. He's been somebody that's just been so struck by Jesus. He wants people to know that he's invested, and he talks about that, and he also wants them to know that the goal is to present people fully mature in Christ. That's the church. The church is to grow in a place and align ourselves with the visible version of an invisible God. We call him Jesus. And so if this is absolutely true, and it is, I believe, and it's why we worship Jesus. It's why we engage in relationship with him. It's our belief system that Jesus is the incarnate God. And for all of us, in some form or fashion, again, I want to just reiterate this, is we've in some way already made up our mind who Jesus is, and it's probably, most likely, not completely accurate, or it's incomplete, or it needs to be tweaked. That is coming to maturity. I think coming to maturity in Christ is to forgo that which we believe is wrong about God and align with God in such a way that it moves us not just behaviorally into a good place, but it moves our hearts into a place where we actually get it and we begin to grow in our faith. Now, with that, I want to just share with you, when I was first in ministry, we lived in eastern Pennsylvania, a town called Lehighton. Five people come up and ask me afterwards. It was a town called Lehighton, Pennsylvania. It's not really a part of the story, but it is. So, and I was fresh out of seminary and had started my ministry, and a guy moved in across the street from the church. His name was Dick Hewen. And he was a former pastor. And so he came across the street. I'd never met him before. He came into the building. The church building came into my office and said, and announced his arrival. He was really outgoing, very talkative, and he said, "Hey, I'm Reverend Dick Hewen." He shakes my hand. And okay, I gotta describe him a little bit to you. He was about my height, had a haircut like mine. He was in his 60s, he was retired, and he began to tell me his story. And as he began to tell me his story, I started to build my image of who he was. He said, I've been a Baptist pastor for the last, I think he said 40 years. And I was like, okay, check, Baptist pastor. And so now my neural mind went to, I know who you are. And then he said, I went to this conservative seminary. Whoa, okay, now I really know who you are. And then he went down and he started to explain a little of his story, little churches that he pastored, big churches, and then he was now a high school history teacher in New Jersey, and he was driving back and forth just to get through, making some money. And Dick and I had made up my mind in this conversation who he was, because I know what a Baptist pastor is, because I grew up Baptist. So I grew up Baptist. I know, okay. And then not only do I know what that is, I know what this seminary is. So you put those two things together, and I had Dick nailed. I knew who he was, and then he told me, "Yeah, I have a blended family because I've been divorced," and now I'm going, "Whoa, dude, you know, that does, you know, there's," so, As a 26-year-old, you know, you okay, how's that fit into this? And you know, you figure it out. You kind of go in your mind, you make up a story in your mind, like he probably was married to the ministry and his wife ditched him, and so he got remarried. And I'm wondering in my mind, how does that fit into this category? How does this fit into being Baptist? Let alone, how does this fit into that seminary? How does that fit in? So I'm purposely not telling you the seminary because I'd lose everybody in the room, but. And so, but what ends up happening is I now have developed what I believe he is and who he is and how he operates and what he's about. And in doing so, I assume certain things. You do it every time you meet somebody. Every time you start hearing somebody's story, there's this preconceived idea of who they are and what they bring to the table. And, you know, I can tell you my story. And it's one of the reasons in life where if I go anywhere, the number one thing I don't want to tell anybody is that I'm a pastor. Because there's an instant, oh, you're one of those. And I'm not, but I am. I don't even know what to do with it anymore. So that there's an agreement between me and my wife. Don't tell them I'm a pastor. Because otherwise, I don't have any fun at wherever we are. But anyway. That sounds really bad, doesn't it? Never mind. You get the idea that we, in our minds, decide as, and I think this comes to our relationship with Jesus as well. We come to faith. Somebody introduces us, who tells us a few stories, we begin to understand who Jesus is, who God is, and we create in our mind the caricature of who God is. We create in our minds already because we've learned, or somebody trusted tells us, or somebody, we read stories in the scriptures, and we come to a place where we go, okay, I got this, I got who God is. And in reality, what we've done is we've set up a caricature of who God is, and I'm asking you to rethink that this morning. I'm asking you that maybe your idea of who the visible version of the invisible God might be just a little bit off. It actually might be way off. It might be that you need to redo your understanding of who the visible God is. And in doing so, I'm asking you to set aside some of your caricatures of who God is and to wrestle with it honestly as you come alongside this idea of who God is. See, what happened with me with Dick, and I became really good friends. And in doing so, I was privileged along the line that he eventually died of cancer. He had cancer. And I was privileged to do his funeral. But so a lot happened in that relationship. And I want to share with you a little bit of how some of this caricature of him was undone. He wasn't who I thought he was. And so we would get into conversations. And one day, I was having an incredibly bad day. And this happens once in a while when you're a pastor. Just once in a while, not often. And he happened to wander in his gregarious self, outgoing. And the other part of you need to know about him is that he had a haircut like mine, like too. So like he was the character of this person that I, and he walks into my office and asks me how I was doing. I said, I'm having a bad day. And not to get into detail, but he said, let me pray for you. I said, okay. So he puts his hands on me and starts praying for me. And as he starts praying for me, all of a sudden he's praying in tongues. Okay, so now, young pastor, knew him for about a year, Baptist, went to a particularly conservative school, what do I do with this? What do I do with somebody that I've known and this character of who I thought he was, and all of a sudden he breaks out and starts praying in tongues over me. Whoa. I'm not charismatic. I didn't think he was, you know, I have, now that's a different set of characterizations that I have over here that I put in a box. But this, he was out of his box now. He was way out of his box. And now I'm going, okay, whoa. So he gets done praying for me and he says, hey, I just, you know, I have a word of the Lord for you. Where are we? What planet are we on? You are not this person that... So he prophesies over me. Now, Again, now you got to understand what's taking place here. My little brain, my understanding of what Baptist is, my understanding of what that seminary is, my understanding of this man, and all of a sudden he's breaking every one of those rules that apply to that type of person, right? He's just breaking them. And I'm not saying anything about tongues or prophecy at this moment, so don't read too far into that. I'm not going down that path. But I want you to know is that he began to open my eyes to the idea that maybe, my judgments are off. Whenever we meet somebody, we instantly put them in a category because that's the way we were designed. We are designed to say, okay, and our initial response is to do something with that. And my natural inclination, and I hate to say this out loud, is my natural inclination was to judge. I grew up in an environment where the idea was just behave. Whatever you do, just behave. And so the evidence of following Jesus was behavior. The evidence of if I behave right, then I'm doing the right thing. And I learned how to behave. I learned how to behave because I was afraid of God and I was afraid of my dad. And so, mostly my dad. So there was this sense in me of I'm behaving. Why can't everybody else behave, right? So it is the definition of self-righteousness, just so you know. And I needed that to be revealed in me. I needed somebody to reveal that in me. And Dick was the guy. Dick was the person that came into my life and began to expose to me that you can't just put people in a box. And so I began to realize that I'd done that with a lot of people. And I'd also become the person in my mind that I never wanted to be. I never wanted to be that person that first thought, oh, this is who, because I didn't want people to do it to me. I don't want people to, that's why I don't pill, right? I'm a pastor. Oh, I know who you are, right? So there's a degree of, you know, I'm a car salesman. Yeah. I could list off a number of things. I'm a doctor, I'm a dentist. Who does dentist? You know, so you've got a list of things that you make instantaneous judgments about. I'm a musician, I'm a artist, I'm a pastor, I'm a salesman, I'm a waiter, I'm a cook. You've got, oh, okay, so then, see, we have a category, we put it in there and we go, got it. And the problem is that people aren't that simple. And the problem is God really isn't that simple. God is much more complex. And so I'm asking you for a moment to just sit in this idea that maybe, just maybe, you have an incomplete picture of who the visible version of the invisible God is. And if you could stare at him for a few minutes and just go, how do I align? How does my heart get there? How do I move that? I have missed the mark many times when I've assumed things about people. I've missed the mark about who they are, what they're about, and I wish I could just not do that. And so I find myself in the place of trying to recalibrate my version of people. I don't know, the first time I met Jamie George, and for those of you who haven't met Jamie, he's the teaching pastor here, and so Jamie was preaching over at Church of the City the night we came to visit. It was, and I walked down front. I didn't know quite, you know, I had never met him, never talked to him. And I was there to interview for the executive pastor job. And I went down front and I said, hey, I'm Kevin Dixon. And I reached my hand out and he hugged me. And I was like, this is new. This is different. This is not usually how I'm greeted for the first time. And there is this sense of, you know, and so then what goes off in your mind, right? You start to figure it out. You start to put him in a box. You start to, you ever try to put Jamie George in a box? It doesn't work, right? That's true just about everybody I know. It is so true of who God is. So with that, the lesson I learned one day from Dick that fits into this so clearly is that we were talking one day over coffee. He loved coffee, even bad coffee, which was pretty much the case where I lived. It was just bad coffee. And we were talking, and he asked me some really profound, good questions about who I was and what we were and my story and his story and how they intertwine. And he asked me the question. He goes, "Did you ever come to the place where you realize that that you're a minor player in a greater narrative?" And I know you've heard this verbiage before, but I want you to think about it in light of God and in light of this idea that getting to know him might actually be a process of us becoming minor characters in a story where Jesus is the central character and you play a minor role in the greater narrative of what's taking place. And sit in that for just a moment, because most of us see ourselves as our own main character in our own story rather than a minor character in a bigger story. And when you start seeing yourself as a minor character in a bigger story, when you start seeing yourself as a role player in God's narrative, and you start encountering the idea that maybe, just maybe, my idea of the main character might not align with who the main character is, and I start my own story without him, there's a degree of confusion and there's a degree of wanting him to move towards us rather than us towards him. Because I'm the main character and God supports the main character rather than God being the main character and me supporting the main character. And so, and I heard that from him in the story, and he said, "Look, let me explain something to you. When I first met you, and I came in and I told you my story," this is Dick talking to me, about a year and a half into our relationship. And I said, "Yeah, I remember that. I remember the day you came over. We had a conversation." He said, "I introduced myself. I told you, yeah, I got it. He said, "I could see the look on your face. I knew exactly what you were thinking. You judged me for being Baptist." And I said, "Oh, crap. Yeah, I did." He said, "You judged me for the seminary I went to." "Yep, I did. I thought, yeah." He said, "You judged me for having short hair. You judged me for..." He had a list. And I said, "Yeah, I did all that." And he said, "You know, I wanted you to know all those things about me and then allow me to be the person I am so that you could see me for who I am." And I said, "That takes a lot." And he goes, "See, he said, as a minor character in the story," he said, "what's happening to you, Kevin, and this is happening, I see it happening all around you, is God keeps bringing people into your life over and over again, and your goal is to fix them. If I could just fix them. And you thought that about me because you judged me, and you think that about everybody that comes into your life." And I said, "Not everybody." And he was like, "Well, okay, I'll give you," and he just let it lie. But there's a, which I was. The reality was, is he saw my heart. He saw what I was doing. He said, "I was you." He said, "I was you." And he said this, and he said, as this story unfolds, I'll make it quick, but he said this, he said, "Did you ever think for a minute that all these people that are coming into your life are not there for you to fix, but they are to expose something that is wrong in your heart?" "No, never thought that." "Because there's a series of people that keep coming into your life and you keep getting frustrated with them, and maybe, just maybe, God keeps sending them into your life so that you will, rather than look at the solution for their lives, that you will be exposed to your own issue." That's really good, but painful all at the same time. He said, "I just came to you and wanted to be your friend, and I wanted you to know me, and we've moved past all that, but at the same time, you need to see what God's doing as you being a minor character." And all these minor characters that go by, all these characters that go by in your life, they are, see, if you're sitting in this room and going, "Oh, all these people," if you've got a reoccurring type of person that shows up in your life, it might not be because you're supposed to fix them. My guess is you're not. My guess is that it's to expose something about your heart that isn't aligning with the invisible God. We have to align. And so what happens is that as I began to recognize that, I began to see that I lead with judgment. And it doesn't work. And so that there was this crafting of heart. He said, do you think for a minute that people who love Jesus have to be just like you? Dang it. It would make life easier. Believe like you, think like you, act like you, worship God like you, and one of the great experiences I had in life was to go to seminary. This is just a short caveat, but it is to explain a little bit of how my heart was tweaked. I went to seminary, and I went to a seminary that didn't indoctrinate me into a certain belief system. It basically taught me the whole gamut of possibilities, from dispensationalism to reform to charismatic, any kind of thing. And they kind of said, all right, now figure out for yourself what you believe. And then they spin you out. And most of the graduates from the seminary that I went to are just confused when they graduate. And they have to sort it out. They have to figure it out. And so, and what I've learned over the years and studying and is that systematic theology in and of itself, and I've read several systematic theologies, and with that comes an idea that somehow systematic theology is the figuring out of God, okay? That is in essence what it is. It's to read the Bible, it's to come to a conclusion. This is how systematically you are to understand God. And I don't want to, but at the end of the day, it is a box that you put God in and say, this is how he works and this is how he functions. He's either a dispensationalist or he's reformed or however it is. And don't ask me what I am because I've come to the conclusion that I'm not systematic in any form or fashion. And because of this reason is that the moment you put him into that system, once you apply God to a system, he has to comply to the system. And so rather than ask the question of why doesn't he fit into my system and I can fix my system, it is how do I get this verse or this part of God to fit into my system? And that is the inverse of how it's supposed to be. It is to take that which is man-made and make God apply to it. We can't do that. And for me, that to break free of the idea that somehow there is a systematical way to understand an invisible God is crazy in one breath. But in the next breath, it is the desire of humanity to understand how God works. And I get that, and I don't want to totally disparage systematic theology because it has its place, but at the same time, the moment you try to make God fit into your systematic theology, you've made systematic theology your God. That's bad. When we stare at God, I want to take you to, when we stare at the visible version of God, when we stare at Jesus, I want to take you to one instance in the Gospels and give you a picture of how this kind of works as you play it out in your life. And I really want to encourage you to kind of wrestle with this idea that as your idea of who Jesus collides with who Jesus really is, that really this version complies to this version. And so in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, we get a glimpse, a picture of the visible God. And it's the story we know of as called as the rich young ruler. It starts in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is a money question, by the way. That's legit. That is a great question to fall in front of the visible version of God and ask. And so he asks a great question. And I believe all of us have questions like that, that we want to ask God, that he knows the answer to. But let's watch this play out. He goes, and like Jesus always does, he answers with a question. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he gives them a list of things to do, right? The rules. And in that moment, I'm going, oh, okay. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. This is something we learn about the man, is that he's a liar. There's no way he has kept all of those since he was a boy. No way. Or he's delusional. Anyway, verse 21. This is great. This is the moment when we begin to see the response of God, right? We see Jesus looked at him and loved him. See, I would have looked at him and judged him. I would have said, there's no way you kept all these rules. But Jesus loves him. And then he says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. It sounds like another thing to do, doesn't it? But actually, he's going after the heart. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. What? See, now I'm judging the guy again. See, my heart goes, you just encountered the visible version of God. You just encountered God incarnate. He tells you how to have eternal life, and you walk away? Who does that? All of us. Because he had great wealth, he walks away sad. What do we learn about Jesus here? What do we learn about God here is powerful. The first statement that we learn is that he's motivated by love towards this guy. That's part of the dilemma. Part of the dilemma is that if I want to align myself with Jesus, I've got to move from a place where my first leading thought is to characterize and judge to love. We learn that he helps him see his heart, not his behavior. He moves him off of, okay, so you really believe you've done all this stuff. So one thing you lack. And what he reveals, what he tweaks in the heart isn't behavior. What he tweaks in his heart is you've got one thing that you've put in front of God, and it's your wealth. Now get rid of your wealth and you'll be free to follow me. Ooh. Now, love my wealth more than God. I'm walking away. I'm sad, but I'm walking away. But the beauty of this is God lets him choose. Now, for those of you in the systematic theology of camp of Reformed are going to be mad at me for a minute, because can they really choose God? You know, we get into how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? As many as God wants, by the way. There is this dilemma. The dilemma is he lets him walk away. See, in my heart, I go, all right, let's talk a little bit more. Let's at least probe a little bit. You want eternal life, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't say he chased him down, doesn't say he lets him walk away. He lets him walk away sad. For some of us, that's like impossible. No, you don't get to walk away sad. You don't get to walk away mad. Jesus lets him walk away. Because he honors his heart. He honors his choice. He honors what he's decided. Bad choice, but you get it. And what he doesn't do is compromise his truth. He doesn't say, okay, where can we meet in the middle and just sell half or just do this or just do that? Because really he's going after the heart, isn't he? But what we begin to see is that sometimes we think Jesus is the one that will compromise his truth for our truth. Does this in any way help you see Jesus as he really is, as opposed to how you think he is? See, I think oftentimes in my heart, I think there is a way to negotiate with God. But the reality is he holds the truth and I don't. One thing I like to think about this story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I hope it's true. It's all speculation, so who knows? But at some point, does this young man go away and sit in this idea of all of his wealth and look at all of his wealth and come back to these words that were stuck in his mind and think, how do I inherit eternal life? And none of this is giving me happiness anymore. None of this is the solution to the problems of my life. And does he circle back to the one who told him to sell everything? I like to think he did. I'd like to think that he did. I don't know if he did or not. Because once you sit and revisit your image of what is really who God really is, and his image, and oftentimes our images, is a God that wants us to behave and do the right thing. And as long as I do the right thing, God will do the right thing. When in reality, it's a heart issue. It's what have you put before me? What have you done? Is secondary to what is the condition of my heart? And maturity moves us in a place, and this is the part where oftentimes we see the evidence of maturity in people's behavior, but oftentimes you can fake your behavior, so behavior isn't always an accurate picture of what's going on in the heart. We do things for the wrong reasons. We do things for just motivations that are purely selfish, that look altruistic and look motivated by God. And so, and at the bottom of that is, I just want people to like me, or I want to put on a good face. I want to be the right person doing the right thing. Man, I get all that. But God says at the bottom of our hearts, as we align with the visible version of the invisible God, as we dwell on who he is and we are exposed to who he is and we ask legitimate questions, are we willing to say, when we are confronted with truth about who he is, I'm willing to do away with my version of Jesus for the real version, and am I willing to say, I want to align with you even though I don't like the answer to your legit question? Because sometimes the answer isn't what we want. So then what we do is we make God in our image. And we move God into a different camp. And we find ourselves worshiping an incomplete, inaccurate version of God that allows us to continue to live exactly the way we want. And we don't grow in our maturity in Christ. Because it doesn't strip away our caricature of who Jesus is. You're a minor player in a great narrative. And being a minor player in the great narrative, you have encountered the main character, who is the visible image of the invisible God. And as he plays out the main narrative role, we come encounter and we begin to realize that as the closer we get and the more that we realize who he is, there is a transformation of maturity that takes place in us. We often stop when it gets to the place where we feel like we are comfortable, where we feel like this works for me. We feel like, okay, that's enough. I'm too busy. We're gonna let the main character keep going and I'm just gonna kind of dabble in getting to know him. Or I'm not gonna get to know him any more than I know him now. Therein lies the dilemma for the follower of Christ. See, that is the moment when you start asking the question, why do I keep encountering these kind of people? Why do I keep encountering, because not because you're supposed to fix them, but because for somehow, some way, the main character of the narrative is sending into the minor character's life these other minor characters to reveal something about their heart. And that's what I'm asking of you this morning. That's what I think God is asking of us every day, is that can we for a moment really hold to the idea that if it's true that Jesus is the visible picture of the invisible God, if we meditate on who he is and we come to a place where we read about it in Scripture and we talk to others and he begins to reveal how off we are, that we're able to forgo. We're able to say, that's just not true about him. I'm going to align with him and I'm going to begin to recognize that I lead with judgment rather than love. I lead with condemnation rather than lead with forgiveness. I lead with bitterness rather than fill in the blank. Because all of us have different versions of that. And I'm going to stop deciding who people are until I get to know them. And I'm going to stop deciding who God is completely until I completely get to know him. See, we know this to be true. We just are in different places, wrestling with different issues, trying to align with a God that sometimes seems just out of reach, when in reality, he is so within reach. And he invites you into a relationship to move you down a path. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for us. I pray that we can really wrestle with this truth, that somehow, some way, we may, or we have, forgive us, because we've made you in an image that you're not. and that we have an idea of how you'll answer every hard question, and you don't. And you keep putting people in our lives, not so that we can fix them, but so that you can teach us things. And Lord, I pray that we would sit in the disposition of a person that wants to desperately align with you, and that we could see anew, see fresh who we are, who you are, and often just strip away our preconceived ideas of who you are and meet you there in that place. Lord, I pray that you'd help us and that we would rejoice in the idea that we get to align with you, that we can grow in maturity because we can believe what is true and know what is true, and it changes the way that we interact with everyone and everything around us. Help us to embrace the idea that we are minor characters in the grand narrative and that you are the main character. And you've invited us to join you in the journey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.